We turn to that word, Joshua chapter 10. Let's turn there. And we'll be considering verses 6 through 15. And before we do that, even as you're turning there, just a quick reminder of where we are. We looked a little bit at this last time, those first six verses especially. And we're talking about Gibeon. Gibeon, that nation who came and made this sneaky, can we say, deceitful covenant, a deceptive covenant, and yet because Israel had made an oath, they understood it to be binding. And last time in verses 3 to 5, the kings of these five surrounding nations aren't happy about this. They've gathered together under Adonai Zedek, who was then the king of Jerusalem. He gathers with these four other Canaanite kings, and they're going to come up against Gibeon. So the Gibeonites cry out for deliverance. The leaders of the pagan nations are conspiring against God and his people, and they cry out for deliverance. Now, we talked about what happens when the nations plot against God. Is this overthrow God? Does this concern him? Is he discouraged by this? Do you think the sovereign God said, wow, the odds are really stacked against me now? No. In fact, he takes this opportunity to destroy all five of them at once instead of one at a time. And that's the story that we're considering here in Joshua chapter 10. We ended last time, as we looked at that, by saying if the pagan Gibeonites can call on the lesser Joshua and say, come with speed and deliver us, how much more can God's beloved children of the covenant call on the greater Joshua and say the same thing, Lord, come with speed and deliver us. And you remember that's exactly what Joshua did. He and the military, the army, ran those 24 miles uphill to come to the aid of the Gibeonites. And that's where we are. So let's pray and continue that story. Heavenly Father, we're thankful now to gather around your word this evening. And we ask that you would come in the power of the Holy Spirit and help us to hear this word. For even we're easily distracted from hearing it. Help us to believe it, to receive it with believing hearts. And Father, as we consider your ways among men, may it encourage us to know that we have a strong and powerful and mighty God who is able to save and who comes quickly and speedily to help us in the day of our trouble. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading tonight, beginning at verse 6, and then again we'll read down through verse 15. This is God's word. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly. Save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you. Joshua, therefore, came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah. And they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there had been no day like that before it or after it that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. That sends a reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. We ended last time by saying we want to consider the Lord's help in this fight. And Joshua comes now to the Gibeonites with God's help. Look at the battle in verse 10. It's an astounding thing, really. And I'm afraid that as we read it a moment ago, we probably read right over it, read right past it. So look at verse 10 So the Lord routed them before Israel. The Lord chased them. The Lord struck them down. The Lord is doing the fighting. We're seeing the Lord in this text in power and might as a warrior. In verse 10, we see him girding up like a warrior, using divine weapons even in his arsenal against these five kings who have joined themselves together against him and his people. We see the Lord killing the Canaanites with a great slaughter at Gibeon. We see the Lord is the one who's chasing them along the road. Here in our passage, we have sort of a general statement about the events of that day. As I said before, sometimes you get an overview, and then you come back and get more description. The details are given in the following narrative. We'll have to wait for that. We're going to go through that, consider it in more detail. But the real point for our purposes tonight, as we go through step by step in this account, the real point for our purpose is that God sovereignly helped Joshua, and he sovereignly hindered the Canaanites. By the way, look at verse 10 again. The word for routed in verse 10, it can also be translated in other contexts as disturbed or confused, put them to flight. And so as we come into this text, let me encourage you to realize you're stepping into holy ground. And I want us to look with appropriate awe and reverence at the events of verses 11 through 14 now. First of all, when you look at the attack and the aid of Yahweh, we want to say something about the two miracles that we see here. We talked about the hail. We talked about the sun standing still. We're going to see these two miracles. We're going to see them more in the week ahead as well. But we don't want to use that word miracle loosely. We see here two actual formal miracles in verses 11 to 14. And I think it's a good opportunity, as we'll be considering it this week and next week, to talk about that just a minute, just briefly. What do we mean by a miracle? There's a lot of confusion out there. We use this word very loosely, don't we, generally in our culture. So let's try to get some clarity on this issue of a miracle. Because again, some people just toss that word around with no meaning, no forethought. You know, he hit the last second buzzer beater shot. It's a miracle. No. I got the raise. I thought I was going to go in and get fired. It's a miracle. No. By a miracle, we mean this: a supernatural event brought about by a special act of God's providence as an extraordinary display of God's power. Let's say it this way. It's an event occurring in the natural world which can be seen and attributed only to immediate supernatural intervention of God. So it's different from his ordinary providence, which can be very amazing. Don't get confused by that word, ordinary providence. But it's different from his ordinary providence, which can, again, be very amazing and surprising, but is not supernatural. And now, the vast majority of miracles in the Bible fall into one of two classes. Now, sometimes it's both, but it's one of these two things. Either supernatural judgments of God upon the wicked, and we think of Sodom and Gomorrah, fire coming down from heaven, Genesis 19, or the gracious and mighty acts of God on behalf of his people to deliver them in a supernatural way, such as manna from heaven. That's a 40-year miracle, isn't it? An ongoing 40-year miracle. The parting of the Red Sea is where we see both of those. God's deliverance of his people and judgment on the wicked as well. So the world, of course, hates this concept of a miracle. The world that we saw last time plotting in vain against God, the world scoffs at miracles. The world has no use for miracles, finds them laughable, maybe some kind of childish myth from our past, or attempts to give some only natural, not supernatural explanation. Well, it wasn't really, as we're going to see in a moment, these boulder-sized hailstones. It was just a bad storm, and the story grew, you know, that kind of thing. It has no use for this. The laws of nature, and I'm going to use laws of nature with huge scare quotes around it, laws of nature are merely the means that God uses to run the universe that he's created. He's not bound by those things. He's not subject to those things. He's not controlled by those things. That's just his ordinary providence to govern his creation. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5, says, God in his ordinary providence makes use of means. And we understand that. It's the basis of science and inquiry and knowing that you can get up in the morning and expect things to go pretty much like they did yesterday and your bed's not just going to fly off into space all of a sudden. But he's free to work without, above, or against those things at his pleasure as the creator, as the sovereign Lord. He, God, the creator, is not bound by some sort of natural force that creates him or controls him or binds him. That's what we have confessed as Bible-believing Presbyterians for about 400 years. God is not restricted to the so-called laws of nature. He's the one who sets those laws, those ordinary principles of natural events. That's how he ordinarily governs his creation. But he is always and at all times free to act above or outside of them. And he has done so. And he does so here. So with that little background to this issue of miracles, let's look at these two formal miracles. First in verse 11, hailstones hurled down. It's miracle number one. Look at verse 11. We read, it happened as they fled before Israel, that is the five nations. They're running now in full sprint away from the armies of Israel. They're in retreat. It happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Bethlehem that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. So what's the miracle? God taking massive hailstones, boulder-sized hailstones, out of his heavenly treasury and hurling them down as weapons and hitting his mark. Yahweh is seen to be a warrior, one who pursues and smites and routs his enemies. He's pictured here as the one who is actively throwing down weapons against his enemies. Now I want you to see how Scripture talks about what the world would call natural elements. They're not natural at all here. Scripture speaks about this phenomena of hailstones in another place, and I think really it's preparing us for this event, although they wouldn't have known it at the time, but it's in Job 38. So Job is a much older text. Most biblical scholars say that Job is the oldest book in the canon of Scripture. And so this would have been Israel's canon of Scripture. They would have had, at this point, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, but also Job. They knew about this weapon. They knew about God's weapons. They knew about these hailstones from Job. Job 38. And in Job 38, God is finally answering Job. Job has all these questions to God. And, you know, the Lord's response is basically, who are you to ask these questions? You know, what do you know? Did you make this? Did you control that? Did you do this? Do you understand that? And so God's asking Job a series of questions. And in Job 38, 22, he asks, and here it is, have you entered the treasury of snow, or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? So when Israel sees this happening, they can say, wow, it's Job 38, 22. God has reserved this treasury of hailstone, and today's the day. Today is the day when we get to see him unlock that treasury and begin to pour out his weapons against his enemies and our enemies. And so the picture that God gives Job here is there's this massive treasury stored up that he reaches in and takes out hailstones as elements of war in the day of battle. He's reserved them. They've been waiting for this day, and it's come. So this isn't your ordinary hail caused by convection in thunderstorm updrafts that might get to be the size of a golf ball. That's not what's going on here. This is a miracle. This is a supernatural event. Now, I think a lot of us, as we see this imagery of God using these hailstones against his enemies, have lost any concept of the Lord as a warrior, of the Lord fighting for us. We have the image of a very soft, dare I say, effeminate, sentimental God, a Jesus who's wimpy. So the God shown to us in Joshua 10 may seem strange to many. But let me remind you who the God of the Bible is. He's often referred to as a warrior, especially as he comes to the aid, the protection, the deliverance of his people. Back in Exodus 15, And we'll go back and see this, and I want you to be reminded, if you came here tonight and you're afflicted with sort of a pocket-sized Jesus, a pacifist Jesus, back in Exodus 15, I want you to notice how God is characterized. After God destroys, you know the account, even if you don't remember the reference there. It's after God destroys the nation of Egypt, the mightiest army on the planet, drowns them in the Red Sea. And he gives a song to Israel to sing in commemoration and in celebration of that event. Do you know what the song is? It's not "We Are the World." It's not "What the World Needs Now." It's not something sentimental. It might be shocking to you. Exodus 15, the first three verses, it's a praise song. A praise song to God for being a warrior. And this is what they're to sing. "I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he's thrown into the sea." I can't say that without almost singing it. "The Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. He's my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord, your Lord, is a man of war." God is not a pacifist. God is a warrior. He's a warrior on behalf of his people when they're threatened. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 24. And the Lord, by the way, is not ashamed to be called that. This is not some bad thing. This is a glorious thing. This is a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's a praiseworthy thing. He is a warrior on behalf of his people. And the psalmist writes in Psalm 24, "Who is this King of glory?" Here's the answer: the Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Now, some might be saying, okay, I hear you. You know, you're talking about God as a warrior, and, I understand what you're saying there, but this is all Old Testament stuff, and I know my dispensations, and this is all Old Testament law stuff, but in the New Testament, we have a different God who's kinder and gentler. No. Revelation 19. What is the picture here in the New Testament? What is the picture there of Christ that brings joy to the believer? It ought to bring joy to you. In Revelation 19, as the nations then, the whole world is rebelling against God, not just these five Canaanite nations, but the whole world now has arrayed its forces against God. Who's the one who shows up on the scene to crush the rebellious, lawless nations? It's Jesus. Jesus Christ, and he's clothed for war. He's clothed for battle. In Revelation 19, you have that picture. You see Jesus on a white battle horse. His army is there with him. He's coming as a man of war, and it closes in verse 6, where there can be no mistaking who this figure is, by the way. For we're told in Revelation 19:6, on his robe, on his thigh, is the name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. This is a glorious, soul-reviving truth. We need such a God to give us hope, because we are no match for our enemies. We cannot defeat them. We cannot conquer them. The powers of darkness, of the world, our own flesh. You know, you're always fighting in the Christian life a three-front war, which we could not win on any of those fronts on our own. But tomorrow when you get out of bed, you'll be fighting that three-front war against the world, the devil, and then that most fiercest of enemies of all, your own flesh. You need a God who's a warrior to help you resist, to give you victory. We need to see the same God who's pictured in Joshua 10, who shows up, who routs the enemy, and who throws down hailstones on them. Isn't that amazing? That same God will fight for you today. That's not just an Old Testament reality. Now look at the second miracle in Joshua 10. Not only does Yahweh hurl down hailstones, then he does a miracle that fools, unbelievers will scoff at until the day Christ returns. Just as they scoff at the parting of the sea that we talked about a moment ago. Just as they scoff, as we'll be celebrating next week and the week after, the resurrection of Christ. We said it already. The unbelieving mind hates God's supernatural intervention in miracles. It's one of those evidences that he is, and they're accountable to him, and that he's sovereign and not them. It's one of those things you want to, at all costs, explain away by natural forces, myths, whatever. But what you have listed in verses 12 to 14, look at it there, is the miracle, it's sometimes been called the miracle of the longest day. Now, remember, as we're coming to this, we've been told, we know Matthew chapter 8, you know your Bibles, that even the wind and the waves obey him. But because scoffers don't know the power of God, lost men don't understand this most basic of principles. Creation, all of creation, the galaxies, our planet, all of it is just a tool in God's hands. Creation is not some independent, autonomous, authoritative thing outside of his control. It's a tool in the hands of its creator, and he can wield it any way he wants. God is not bound by his creation. He's outside of creation. Always, we're taught in Scripture, superintending it, upholding it for his glory, for the good of his people. And I want you to notice Joshua's amazing zeal and faith. I don't think I have his faith to pray this way. Let me confess that. Look at his faith in verse 12. He asked God to do something profound. He spoke to the Lord. He cries out. He's praying. And notice his prayer. He's asking God to make the sun and moon stand still in verse 12. Now you understand that's from our perspective. We still talk about sunrise, sunset. But why? Why this prayer? Joshua prays this way because he's really believing the promise of God. That's what's behind it. So we go back to verse 8 last time. Joshua prays that in faith because of God's promise there in verse 8. What did God promise to do in verse 8? God had said, not a man of them shall stand before you this day. Not a man of them shall stand before you. And so here's Joshua, and he puts two and two together. The sun's ready to go down. That's ordinary providence. The sun's ready to go down. And so Joshua says, Lord, you promised that not a one of them is going to stand before us on this day, and the sun's going down, and they're going to escape by cover of darkness. So I guess what you'll have to do is just make more daylight. Otherwise, they're going to get away under the cover of night. What we need, Lord, is a longer day. He's saying, Lord, we need more daylight to fulfill your promise. Because I know that your promise even trumps the laws of creation. And so if your promise, your word, the truthfulness of your word, your very character is at stake here. If your promise is in danger, make the sun stand still so that your promise can be fulfilled. But not only is he a man of faith, believing God's promise that way, this is where the astounding zeal of Joshua can be seen. So faith, zeal, those ought to go together. This is a man who's marched all night. We were told that last time, 24 miles uphill. He's been fighting all day. And do you remember how old he is? 82. Very good. So he's been a senior citizen for like 20 years. Yet instead of taking a break, he asks for more daylight so he can keep fighting, so he can complete the task. This is a man who believes in the perseverance of the saints. He's a Calvinist. He says, Lord, give me more light. I've got to finish the job. He's persevering in obedience. Keep the sun up, Lord, until we've done exactly what you commanded, what you've promised. Lord, give more daylight so that we can finish the task. The text, verses 12 to 14, very simply teaches us that God controls his creation for his own glory. Nothing can get in the way of that. And by the way, just a little note here. If you think this is astounding that the Lord made the sun stand still, you're going to be really astounded in Isaiah 38. The sun goes backwards. Don't be surprised. Did that mean he had to intervene, that God had to intervene in what we would think of in terms of natural laws again and a million other things to make this happen? Yeah. But you understand it's not hard for him to do. That's not hard for God to do. God controls all of that all the time. All levels. All the elements of creation. All the time for his own glory. That's always happening. But this isn't the end of the story for us. Scripture's given for our teaching, Paul will say, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that we can be equipped for godliness. And so we want to just close with a few applications, if you will, a few concluding thoughts. The first, although Joshua was assured of victory from the very beginning, not a man will stand before you this day. Joshua 8. He had that promise of victory from the beginning, verse 8, that is. He doesn't, as a result of that promise, become careless or slothful or, you know, one of those cheap grace kind of believers. He uses the means given to him. He calls all the army to go with him in verse 7. They march with great speed all night long. And we say this repeatedly. Has God told us as Christians that we will be victorious? In fact, that we'll be more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Has God told us in his word that the cause of Christ will triumph, must triumph, cannot fail? Yes. Has God told us that we will be made holy? Yes. So, does that mean we don't have to be busy evangelizing? Busy about the Great Commission? Or we don't have to be busy about mortifying the flesh, pursuing sanctification? No. That means since God has given us the promise, we must use all the means at our disposal, all the means he's given us to see the fulfillment of the promise. Those things are not contradictory. So in this occasion, Joshua doesn't rest on his laurels in verse 8 and say, well, God promised I'll win. Nobody will stand before us. So let's just take our time. Let's just sit back. You know, we'll see in a couple weeks. No, he runs at that very moment to obey God's command because God had given him assurance. And so should we. We should be running out into the fields that are white unto harvest. God has told us he'll give us the nations for our inheritance, so let's go out there. Let's get busy. Let's evangelize. God has told us we will be holy as he is holy. And so let's get busy chopping off right hands and plucking out eyes and mortifying the flesh, using the means. Another thought here. And really, this kind of covers last week as well. But happy are those, certainly happy are those who are in covenant with the greater Joshua, who have the greater Joshua, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, to fight their battles for them. And do you see that? Do you see Christ as the one who's fighting your battles for you? Do you call on him and pray to him in that regards? Make haste, come, help, deliver quickly. Conversely, how wretched and miserable are those who plot against the greater Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ, who conspire against him and want to wage war against him. Do you have great joy tonight that you have Christ, the greater Joshua, to fight your battles for you? Do you have great joy in that? And finally, let me say this very plainly because we need to be reminded again and again. The God you see in verse 10, the God who hurls down these hailstones from his treasury that he said he would do back in Job, the God who can make the sun stand still, this is your God. He is awesome. He is glorious. He is all-powerful. You don't have a pocket-sized Jesus. You have a great and awesome and powerful and mighty God. Your God is the very one who controls the elements, who made them. Your God is the one who controls and conquers death. Nothing is too hard for him. And so if you've been worshiping a pocket-sized Jesus, basically an idol, a God who you're always saying, well, he couldn't do that, you know, he wouldn't do that, he can't fully save, well, then repent of that, put away that idol, and trust the God of the Bible, the one who's revealed in the pages of Scripture. Bow the knee at his throne. Banish, as you come to him, all your doubts and fears, and believe his promises, as Joshua did. What a good model for us. Believe his promises. Trust in his son. Let's pray. Our God, indeed, you are a great and awesome God. So unlike the false gods of the pagan world, where they have to carve their a stone and their wood and set it up and then it falls over and it rots and it decays. You are the living and true God, the one who speaks and a solar system comes into existence, the one who in preparation for centuries later stores up hailstones to rain down on your enemies. But yet, Lord, you're the one who blesses your children with every blessing in Christ Jesus. You even have the power to give them new bodies and new hearts, to raise them up on the last day, to sustain them forever in covenant with you. Oh, Lord, strengthen our trust, strengthen our faith. We believe, help our unbelief. Loosen our tongues so that we might be quick to call on you, to make haste, to help us, to deliver us from the world, the devil, especially our own flesh. Give us faith that we might believe your word in every one of its details. And perhaps this portion is a particular challenge to some because of the scientism of our day. So help us even here to believe your word in every one of its details. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.